All right, there is a handout this morning. It should say Worship Week 13 at the top. And you can grab one of those if you have not already. And while folks are doing that or finding a seat, does anybody have anything to share from this past week? Something maybe the Lord taught you or showed you or some reason to rejoice in God's greatness today? Anybody at all? Well, I was reading in Numbers this week and came across an account that never really thought of it in this way before. But it took me forward to the New Testament where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, But in the 5,000, remember, he tells the disciples, hey, why don't you guys feed them? I mean, they're out in the wilderness. There's no food trucks, no restaurants, no place for them to get food. And Jesus is like, okay, here we are in a desert. Feed them. But if you think about it, what I wonder is if Jesus kind of had maybe a smile on his face or a merry heart about him at that moment, because he might have been thinking back to Numbers when Moses is out in the desert with 600,000 men. And God says, we're going to provide a buffet, an all-you-can-eat buffet for a whole month for these people. And Moses is looking around the wilderness going, where? Where are we supposed to get food for that? And God responds with, do you think my arm is so short that I can't provide food in a wilderness? And one of the things that it highlighted to me, not only the humor of the situation with only 5,000. Come on, it's only 5,000. God's shown himself powerful before. It is that God has said, look at how powerful I am. Why is it that you're worried about these little things? And so when we get to the Gospels, Jesus is preaching and he's teaching and he's telling the people, why are you anxious about what you're going to eat? Right? Because we can't see in our little view, it's, I'm not sure how we're going to afford this. And maybe for us, it's not our daily food. Maybe for us, it's some bigger expenditure where we say, how am I going to pay for this? Or how is this going to work out? And God's saying, really? You think my arm's that short? That I can't solve that problem? That I can't meet that need? So that was just a time of great rejoicing for me as I was not only imagining Jesus maybe having a little bit of fun with the disciples, but really kind of pointing back to myself to say, how often do I think, well, I've got to figure this out in my own strength, when God is telling us, without me, you can do nothing. So relying upon the goodness and the greatness of our God, and I trust that we'll be better equipped in the future for that. Yes, Dan.
Yes, we have a
Amen.
The family arrived.
Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes. He's with one of my children and one of the Simons' children, so along with thousands of others. We've been seeing the pictures that they posted of the first week, and it's all kinds of students, so good. We rejoice with that. Anybody else? Something to share today? All right, let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful to you that not only are you a great God who is all-powerful, but you are a good God who takes care of our needs, meets them according to your goodness and according to your wisdom, knowing what we need and what would be a hurtful gift. And so we are thankful that all the gifts that we have from you are good and perfect. And so we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith in that. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time today as we focus in on these ordinances and as we have opportunity to participate in one today. I do ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would understand and be able to respond to your goodness in this way. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ that you have brought us into, and we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to consider the body today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so on our handout, it mentions the ordinances, baptism, and communion. Other churches might have more. and they might call them sacraments. We're not going to deal with those today. We're going to focus in on these two, and primarily communion, since we get the opportunity to proclaim our communion and the Lord's death today through communion. And so I wanted to take that opportunity, but this is an aspect of worship. If we've thought about this as just kind of an additional thing that we do, or it's something fun that we do that other people don't do, or something along those lines. I remember the first time I saw a baptism, I thought, well, that looks like fun. And the first time I saw people drinking grape juice in church, I thought, hey, I want some. Right? So yeah, so there's times when we mistake or perceive it through eyes that are desiring to meet, you know, maybe fleshly desires or whatever, not necessarily of a bad nature, but just not really seeing the whole purpose and the whole point. But what God has called us to do is to obey him. And so we do want to make sure that as we observe these ordinances, we are worshiping accordingly in the right spirit with the right understanding. And so we've been through this before. If you've been here for several years or as many years as I have or more, I know that we've covered this a couple of times since I've been here. And yet I really wanted to focus on it, at it from the angle of its worship, and also to look at it through the lens of past, present, and future, because that is where we will be going in our worship service today in Titus 2, is seeing the past, the present, and the future. And so perhaps laid out a little bit differently than what we've done before. But both of these aspects of ordinances or worship fall under this category of worship. Both are ordinances, or what we would say commanded by Jesus Christ. And so you have two passages there, Matthew 28:19. We call that the Great Commission, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're going to come back to that in Titus. But all nations. And what are we supposed to do? Baptize them. So who are we baptizing? We're baptizing those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is where we get the concept or the title believer's baptism, is we're not just going and baptizing everybody that's in our family. We are baptizing those who have entered into God's family. And so we make disciples of all nations and we baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So not three separate names, one singular name encompassing the whole Trinity. And so some will baptize with three dunks, right? Because they're picturing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we do one dunk, because it's a singular name, all right? Now, there's a lot of theological arguments and discussions about that we're not going to cover today, but I just bring it up for your attention that there are some that practice it in a different way. Believer's baptism is not just a category, or is not just an act of obedience, it's also a matter of identification. And so now we're going to transition to the past, present, and future here, because believer's baptism publicly declares our identification with Christ. That's our individual identification and our corporate identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, there are different ways and forms that people have used for baptism. Some is called sprinkling. And this would picture more the Old Testament worship, where they come to an altar and they sprinkle the blood on the altar. And so the sprinkling then kind of is a picture back to the death of the animal, the substitution of the animal, and we don't practice that. There's also pouring, or what's called effusion, and this would kind of recognize the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we are told that we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, and so baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, and so there is kind of a picture there. Again, that's not the picture that we use. The picture that we use seems to fit better with what the word means. Baptism, we talk about immersion, and that's, I'm not going to get into all the Greek grammar, but there is an argument on the other side for that too. But essentially what we're saying is the idea of being immersed or being completely submerged is kind of that idea of baptizo. And it does seem to picture better what it is that it is supposed to represent, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And I don't see how you do that with sprinkling. I don't see how you do that with pouring. But if you've got a person who is upright and they are laid down, as it were, in death and then raised up, I see better how that pictures and demonstrates and actually proclaims what it is that baptism is supposed to tell somebody about us, that we are identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and also in his resurrection. And so this has implications from the past, implications for the future, and implications for how we live now. So in the past, it's a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in his atoning work. We're not going to turn to all these passages, but Romans 6 brings this out, that it's a memorial that demonstrates this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that gets passed on to us in the atoning work of Christ. And so those of us who are dead with Christ are dead to our sin. We are dead to the old way of living. It's also a reminder of our salvation from the penalty of sin. We would still be under bondage of sin, but we also would be under sin's penalty if it were not for all of those things, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Right? If any of those parts doesn't happen, then we are still, Paul says, we are among all to be the most pitied, because we have no hope for the resurrection. We have no hope for forgiveness and having our sins dealt with. And so it is a picture of our victory. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead. It is a reminder of our salvation from the penalty of sin. And so those who are in Christ enjoy forgiveness of sin because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And so certainly it is showing something that happened in the past, but which has a present reality. So when we get to the present sign, we see that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ in that death, burial, and resurrection. So it wasn't just that he died, but now we are in Christ, therefore we have died. And so we have our death, burial, and resurrection as a result of our union with Christ. Again, we see that in Romans 6, but we also see that in Colossians 2. So this is a picture of the believer's victory in our struggle against sin in our daily life. That if we have been crucified with Christ, then our flesh should be crucified with Christ. Not just the penalty, but the actual sin. And so in God's work of sanctification through the Holy Spirit, he is using the victory that we have in Christ, the broken bond of sin in our life, and the ability through the Holy Spirit to do what is right, being made spiritually alive, now we can have victory. It doesn't mean we will be perfect and sinless for the rest of our life. Okay, most likely we will always struggle. But we should be radically putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting to death the old man, and living unto Christ. Again, we're going to see this in Titus, but this is something that Paul has mentioned throughout his writings to the churches. It should be something that we become very familiar with, is that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we have victory in our struggle against sin. There will be a future victory. And when we think of those who have died already, who are with our Savior, they have crossed the finish line. They no longer struggle with sin. And in a way, we long for that day. So either we die and no longer struggle with sin, or we are raptured with Christ and we no longer are struggling with sin. So we look forward to that. This is a picture of that hope that we have, that we will be finally free of that. And so it does give us victory even in the everyday life that we have. So those who are in Christ enjoy victory over sin because now we are living a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. And many times we hear that at a baptism service, right? Buried with likeness in his death, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul says we can do. We can live in newness of life, not just because we got baptized. It's not because there's something magical about getting dunked in that water, but it is that because of what that symbolizes, we can now have a new life. But there's also a prophecy in baptism for the future. So baptism is a prophecy then of our future bodily resurrection, that just as Christ rose from the dead, so we also shall rise. Again, Romans 5, Colossians 2, Colossians 3. So this is a promise of the believer's future freedom from the presence and the effects of sin. So no longer will we struggle with a sin nature, and no longer will we deal with temptation to sin. That's all done away with. And so those who are in Christ will one day receive perfect bodies that are free from sin, both the effects and the power, or the presence and the power. Some have argued that's what Titus is talking about as well, but we might not get to that today. We'll see. All right, so that's baptism from a perspective of past, present, future. Any questions or comments on that? I'm not trying to rush past it. It's just that we're not going to observe baptism today, so I'm itching to get to the communion part. But any questions or comments on baptism? Yes, Kelly.
As far as the symbol of holiness, I've heard baptism
described as essential for being given, as opposed to a picture of sanctification. Can you clarify that? That it's not a perfect. Okay. Yeah, so some have argued that baptism is more about holiness than sanctification. And so some clarification on that. Jesus, when he was about to be baptized, John says, hey, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, we should do this to fulfill all righteousness. So he is signifying it's a good thing to do. Some have even said that Jesus' baptism was almost the reverse of our baptism. In a sense, he's taking his perfection and going into this bath of sin, almost like Naaman being lowered into that. And so him taking upon our sin as we are releasing it. So some have argued for that it is kind of a holiness or a perfecting thing. And yet I would say that Paul continues to not only say, hey, you were baptized, he never says based on that, so you'll never sin again, or you've been washed clean. And really his argument is, this is a sign of that you do have victory. Therefore, you can have victory over those things. Peter, if we get into Peter's writings, he talks about salvation as or baptism as having the saving impact, and some people have gone a little bit astray on that. And my quick point on that would be to say he also uses the symbol of Noah and the ark. And if we think of it, was it the water that saved Noah and the ark? Noah and his family. It wasn't the water. It was the ark that saved them from the water. Right? And so in a sense, Peter's point cannot be that the baptism has a saving impact, because he's pointing to the picture of the ark, really pointing us to Christ as, in a sense, the ark that saves us from sin. And so it is more of a picture that is demonstrated there. And I think Peter connecting that with Noah's ark, I think, helps us to see he's being picturesque or metaphorical. I don't know if I answered your question, but we could talk later if it didn't. So, anybody else? Questions? Comments? Yes, Nino.
You mentioned
I'm sure the Catholics would argue, and some of the Orthodox would argue that's what's happening. I mean, I don't see it, and I don't necessarily have a text that I can think of where that could be made true. Sometimes people will say, in arguing for immersion, that when the disciples went, or when Jesus is baptized, the Ethiopian says, "Hey, there's water here. There's enough water here," or it says Jesus coming up out of the water, that symbolizes he had to have been going down into the water in order to come out. I mean, maybe you've seen some of the paintings I've seen where they're out in the middle of the lake and somebody's got the bowl and they're pouring it over Jesus' head. So it's like, well, I mean, that still would be a lot easier than going down, getting a bowl full, and then coming back up. So, yeah, it's one of those things where it's almost an argument from silence on both sides. Yet I would say, again, I think the picture that we are seeking to give of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is so much clearer seen in immersion. But Jeff, can you think of any texts that would point to sprinkling or pouring?
No, but historically they transliterated the word rather than trying to translate it, because King James was a promoter of a certain mode. They did not have to offend him.
Sure. Yes. So baptizo is a Greek word. There's also a cognate bapto, and in Greek literature, bapto has been used for things that were not completely submerged. That's where I say that some of the grammatical arguments have arguments on both sides, or have points on both sides. But But oftentimes what we see is that baptizo does seem to point to something being submerged underwater. We have our word baptism, which we're used to hearing and seeing, but it's more just a transliteration. We're just taking the Greek letters and saying, hey, what sound does that make? And saying it into English. So, good. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? All right. I am turning my page over to communion. And we got the question, what is communion? Just as baptism serves as an entry or an initiation rite, celebrating the believer's union with Christ and his church, the Lord's table serves as a continuation rite. So we don't get baptized multiple times, we get baptized one time. But we observe communion multiple times. Right? So it is a similar thing, but it's different. And why is it that we don't get baptized multiple times, but we do observe communion multiple times? Again, it comes back to the command of God. Christ commanded us to baptize in a single sense, but he also, Christ commanded us, he said, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. So it's meant to be an ongoing thing. And I think there's reasons for that. Hopefully we'll touch on that here. So it's a continuation rite in which believers perpetually re-examine and celebrate the communion that was established in our baptism. And we could say to our spirit baptism, but also to our physical baptism as a sign of that. There's different words or titles that are used for communion. And I get tripped up, truthfully. I get tripped up over which one to use. So I'll just talk about three of them. Sometimes we often refer to it as communion or the Lord's Supper. And maybe you've heard some refer to it as the Eucharist or the Holy Eucharist. And why is that? I mean, why do we have these different words? Well, it's because Scripture uses different words. All right, so the word communion, we get straight from the Latin communio. Okay, so just like baptizo, baptism, we have communio or communion. All right, so it's a Latin word, and it's the word that we would translate into English as fellowship or participation. All right, so it is showing that we are united. We have this common, this thing in common. All right, fellowship or koinonia is the Greek word, has to do with things that we share in common. And so what is it that we share in common? One faith, one Lord, one baptism. All right, we have this in common is Jesus Christ. So we can be from all the different nations. We can be from different classes socially and civilly and economically. We could be from different political parties and affiliations. We could have all kinds of differences. The thing that we have in common is Jesus. And so in communion, what we're showing is that we have Jesus in common. And that's why we focus in then on proclaiming the death of Jesus. You know, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. So why is it focused on him? That's what we have in common. Right, that should be the focus of our worship, is what we have in common. That should be the focus of our fellowship, is what we have in common. And so go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. We'll read a few passages here, mainly in chapter 11, but some in chapter 10. I'm sorry, I should have had you turn there earlier. 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And notice the word participation. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a communio in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship, koinonia, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants, right? Fellowship, communio in the altar. So he goes on to talk about, he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So the reason why they weren't supposed to eat and participate in the festivals in the idol temples is he says that makes you a participant. with the table of demons, and you come to the table of the Lord. You see, you can't eat at both tables. You can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with demons. So this idea of participation comes out into the word communion. So when you hear communion, hopefully we think, oh yeah, we have fellowship because of what we share in common. We share in common Jesus. Many of us call it the Lord's Supper. That comes from chapter 11, verse 20. And in fact, in this passage, he's saying, you're not eating the Lord's Supper, right? He talks about the factions that are among them in verse 19. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And he goes on to describe why. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. But he says, he refers to it as the Lord's Supper. And so that's a term that we have adopted. We use it quite often. And so you'll hear us talk about, we are eating from the Lord's Supper. We're participating in the Lord's Supper today. And that's, again, it was connected in the church at Corinth and some of the other churches with an actual meal. And so that was referenced by the word agape, which we know it means love, but so we call it the love feast. And so there was an actual meal there, but there also was this participation in what we call communion that was the Lord's Supper. And here he's saying, there's a problem in the way you're doing it. Because the way you're doing it doesn't match up with what it is that you're saying. Right? We use sarcasm sometimes to say one thing when we mean something else. Right? Oftentimes, you know, my wife will ask, would you like to take out the trash? Oh, I would love to take out the trash. And I'm communicating, I don't really love to take out the trash. Right? I'm being sarcastic. I shouldn't do that, but I do. Right? So I'm recognizing, I'm confessing it before you. That's something that I do. But oftentimes we use sarcasm to say one thing when we mean something different. And here he's saying the way you're observing this love feast and its connection to the communion table, the way you're doing it is making the message obscured. You're actually saying the opposite. Here you come to say, hey, we are one body. We are in fellowship with Christ. But you're actually living as if you're not in fellowship. You're showing disregard for your brother and your sister. You've not shown proper regard for the whole body. And so he says, the way you're doing this has caused a problem. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's come back. Eucharist is one that we don't typically use here. You probably would hear that more in connection with the Catholics, but it's not a bad word. Again, it comes back to a word that means to give thanks. So in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. So that's the word eucharisteo, right? Again, we hear Eucharist and we think, oh, that's just a Catholic word. And so it's a Greek word. And it's referring to the giving of thanks. Why is he giving thanks? Because God has provided it. Right? So again, an act of worship. Here we are thanking God for what he has done in the Passover. We then look and say, but we also thank God for what he has done in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then our participation in it. And so that's where we get these different terms. And again, I tend to trip over, is it communion, is it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table? All of those work, right? We're talking about the same thing, but hopefully we see that it does communicate something, or it should communicate our fellowship, our thanksgiving, and the fact that we are in common with one another because of Jesus Christ. All right, so point one then. We have two major points here, and then we'll get into the past, present, and future. First one is that the believer celebrates his continuing individual union with Christ by identifying with his body and blood, including the imputation of the passive and active obedience of Christ. That's a mouthful. Right? What we're getting at, though, is that there is an individual component of this. Yes, salvation was for me as an individual. And if you're a believer, it was for you as an individual. And we can be thankful for that. As we see in Titus today, that's not the main reason, but that's part of it. And we can be thankful and rejoice in that we have fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ. And John says, in 1 John, he says, well, not only do you have fellowship with God, but because of that fellowship, then we also have fellowship with one another. And that's the second main point then. The believer celebrates his continuing corporate union with the body of Christ, or that is the church. And so we do have a participation. We already saw in 1 Corinthians 10, that participation in the blood of Christ, the participation in the broken body. We have that individually, but corporately, we have union within the body of Christ because of Jesus. And so our communion celebrates that. And that's Paul's primary emphasis in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, which in my Bible has the heading, the Lord's Supper. Okay, so as we read through that, and we're not going to read through all of it today, but you can. That would be a good thing to do. But as we read through that, we continually see that Paul keeps coming back to the corporate aspect, not the individual. And that even goes back to chapter 10, which we read earlier, where he says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So the picture that they had, that they used, was a single loaf of bread. Right? And it would have been uncommon for them to have a big loaf like that. We are used to going to the store and you can buy a huge loaf of bread. Right? They usually made smaller loaves, but this was one where they could all share from it. And then they would drink from the same cup. Anybody want to go back to that system? Right? Post-COVID, that seems like craziness. Why would you do that? It reminds me of some of the activities we did as junior hires, and I still can't believe we did them, but where we would drink, we would get a big bowl, and we'd fill it up with a 2 liter of pop, and we would all have our own straw. Yeah, you know where that's going. Okay, so I won't gross you out further, but they would pass the same cup around, and what was the point of it? They're saying, we are all one body. We're all connected by this. Okay, now for hygiene reasons, we have broken up pieces of bread and separate cups of juice, but it all came from the same source, okay? So that's, hopefully we don't miss that picture. It all came from one source. We didn't make, you know, several, batches of bread and then get multiple bottles of grape juice and whatnot. It's all from one source. But the idea is that we're taking it from one and sharing amongst us all, right? And that demonstrates that we are one body. We are the body of Christ. And so our corporate union is the thing that Paul highlights. And that's what led to the problem, is if what we are seeking to proclaim is that we are united in Christ, but we're actually divided, then we haven't really, we've demonstrated by our actions that our words are not true. And that's a problem that not only Paul dealt with in Corinth, but also in Titus, with the Cretans. Okay, and interestingly, Titus got to help out with the Corinthian problem. He also got to help out with the Cretan problem. Cretan? Anyway, those guys in Crete. He says in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. And then the corporate union, point two then, is recognizes that this is a church ordinance. So to answer the question, could we take this individually? Like if there's somebody who is in a shut-in situation and they can't come to the assembly, do we take them the elements and have them practice it separately? And I would argue from this passage, no. Because the point of it is that we do it when we are gathered together. And we see this when he says in chapter 11, verse 17, when you come together. That's the picture. We are together as one body participating in this thing together so that it shows that we are unified. If we're taking it separately, individually, whenever and wherever, it doesn't have the same effect. It doesn't speak the same message. It doesn't show what it is, what we are saying with our words. So I would argue, based on what Paul says here, also we see this in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 20 and in 1 Corinthians back in not only in verse 17, but 18, 20, 33, he emphasized, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. So there is supposed to be that picture. Now, does that mean if people can't be here, well, forget it. They never get to participate in communion. I've heard of some creative ways in which people have tried to overcome that. And I guess I'm a little sympathetic with the idea of taking a group of people to the shut-in or having a special service that they would be able to participate in. I'm not opposed to that, but again, there would need to be a gathering of the congregation. And that's really what I would hope to see. Chipper?
That's something the Catholic Church practices. They have Eucharistic ministers that take the communion elements to nursing homes, shut-ins, and whatnot. Of course, for them, it's there's more to it than just how, you know.
Yes.
Yes,
and for them, it's you're ministering grace to that person by doing that. So there's a grace element there. I would argue with their definition of grace. Would I say that the communion is, or baptism, either one, is a means of grace to us? Yes, but not the same way the Catholics say means of grace. All right, as one Catholic apologist said, it's like a Pez dispenser. You pop the tab and pop the head and the candy comes out, right? So you dispense grace in that way, and that's what the priests are doing when they give the Eucharist, is they're dispensing grace like a Pez dispenser. And I'm like, okay, well, all right. I disagree with your theology, and I think your illustration is a little comical, but that's kind of their idea of grace. And so certainly we are thankful for the grace that it ministers to us, but it's not grace that gains us favor with God, and it's not that it somehow changes our life or our experience in any way other than through the ministry of the truth it's proclaiming. As we'll see in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us, it trains us. And so in that essence, it does. As we proclaim the truth about God, as we proclaim the gospel with these signs, we are ministering grace to one another and having grace ministered to ourselves. But again, it's not an additional, like, I earned more favor with God, or this takes away some of my sin, or gets me a couple years out of purgatory, right? It's not that kind of ministry of grace. So because there's one bread, he says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. In chapter 11, verse 24, as Paul is remembering the words of Christ, that Christ said, this is my body, which is for you. And that's a plural you, right? So it's for you all. So my body is for you all. That is for the church. I had a professor who was asked in class if it was ever acceptable to observe the Lord's Supper outside of the context of a church. And when the professor said no, the student persisted. So yes, I know that's normally the case, but does the Bible ever say we can have a communion service apart from the church? The professor said, the Bible says that if I eat this bread without properly regarding the body, then God might kill me. If you keep reading in chapter 11 and you get to that part where some have died because of taking communion in an unworthy manner, which is not considering the body. Right, now, the professor's comments, we could argue about those later, but what he is saying is this is a life and death matter, has been a life and death matter, and therefore we shouldn't take it lightly or try to find a loophole around to getting what we want out of it. The point is that God's commanded us to do it. Therefore, if we're going to worship him correctly, we worship him in the way he has told us to do it. And
the context of that is to examine yourself. That threat of death, so to speak, seems to me to be individual, personal sin, or whatever.
I probably wouldn't say it that way, as much as to say we would certainly want to be very careful because it is a life and death issue. It would be possible, and like I said, I am a little sympathetic to finding a creative way to say, how do we obey this and include those that are unable to come? And I think if you were to have a substantial enough body that represented the church, I think that's probably permissible. What I think Paul is arguing for, and in that examination, which I'm not sure we probably won't get to in this discussion, but in that examination, I don't think he's saying examine yourself if you have sin. Because that would be to say, I'm worthy of grace if I don't sin. But actually, it's the sin that makes us worthy of grace, if you want to say worthy of grace. We can't earn God's grace, no matter what we do. And so what is he calling us to? He's saying we need to then recognize if we are all one body, we can't leave somebody out. The way the Corinthians were doing it is the rich people were getting there early, eating the meal, so the poor people come later and the slaves come later and they had nothing to eat. He says, here you guys are getting drunk and just gluttoning yourself with this food, and they're getting absolutely nothing. He said, obviously you don't care about the body. So they haven't considered the body, and that's where I think the examination comes is, am I neglecting the body in some way? That is, are there people in my assembly, in the assembly of the church, that I am saying, no, I don't want to worship with them, I don't want to fellowship with them, I actually want to keep them at arm's length, or I just don't care about them. I don't care if they get fed, I don't care if their needs get met, I'm not going to pray for them because I don't have concern. And here he's saying, but what you're saying by taking this is that you are united together because of Christ. So that examination, I think, comes back to what he says later about your concern for the body. And I've got this somewhere in here. I even wrote it as the problem. We are almost out of time. So let me just read it straight from a theological commentary. Paul's concern in this passage is to correct the Corinthian error of not partaking of communion in a communal manner. This problem is particularly egregious, Paul affirms, because so long as they persist in this error, they are not really eating the Lord's Supper. That's verse 20 we saw. This remarkable statement stands at the theological center of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It says, in effect, a believer cannot legitimately have communion with Christ through the partaking of the elements unless he is simultaneously in communion with the gathered church. It follows, then, that the exhortation for each man to examine himself is not primarily to ascertain the one's vertical relationship with Christ, but that one's horizontal relationships with all the members are likewise healthy. Though this is in view, one's vertical relationship with Christ can never be healthy if one is not properly related to the church for which Christ died. Further, Paul's exhortation for the whole church to examine themselves, verse 31, suggests that this is not merely an individual examination, but also a mutual examination of the health of the whole church, with the sober realization that if necessary, excommunication should occur prior to eating. That's back in chapter 5, verse 11. It's for this reason that some have traditionally viewed the table in connection with church discipline as a primary means whereby the church may maintain its purity and unity. So back in chapter 1, he talks about the fact that they were dividing themselves up into factions, and he says, but you were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, verse 10, you should be unified. And again, repeatedly in this passage, he keeps saying, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. So each one examines himself, verse 28. Let me just read 28 to 32 quickly here. Or verse 27, actually. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So there's what we're examining ourselves. Am I discerning the body as I'm eating and drinking? Then I'm drinking judgment on myself. So if I don't discipline myself, God disciplines me. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That is, we don't continue to go on into apostasy. So the death was actually a merciful thing for those who are believers but are not proclaiming correctly in communion. I'm happy to come back to this, and we can hopefully wrap this up in a shorter segment next week. But I want to make sure that we do have time for fellowship, and the men, I believe, are practicing for the men's group that will be ministering to us in the music in the future. Yeah, so I'm going to close this in prayer. If you have more questions, feel free to email me, or text me, or talk to me after. We can try to reason through some of those things, but I'll try to have a more summarized argument for that when we come back. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the death and burial and resurrection of Christ that unifies us to you and unifies us with each other. And Lord, I do ask that you would continue to move within our church, that we would have a love for one another as your people who you have paid for and claimed for yourself, that we might be zealous for good works. And so we ask that you would move in us and through us, using the power of the gospel to change us and to teach us, that we might be pleasing in your sight. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed for fellowship time.